Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee today for the world in which we live, for its infinite variety of form and figment, for its excitement and the joy that it brings to us. We thank Thee for the men who live in this world and to whom Thou hast given the privilege of subduing it and using it for the betterment of all men. We thank Thee for friends and loved ones, for the friendly handshake, the friendly understanding and sympathy. We thank Thee for the loved ones who look our way in faith, in hope, and in confidence. We thank Thee today for the smile on a woman's face, for the love in her eye, and the tender touch of her hand. We thank Thee for the laughter and play of children in their joy and in their freedom. We thank Thee, our Father, for life, that in this world, this great universe which Thou hast given to us, that we may have life, that we may enjoy the excitement, the vigor, the work, the challenge that comes to us. We pray today, Father, for our nation, for all its people, that they may today vote in such way as to bring to Thyself honor and glory and good to all men. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Christ, and for the sake of all who wait in Thy divine presence. Current issue of Popular Science magazine has an article which gives some facts concerning the Saturn rocket. This rocket, when complete, will stand 185 feet high. It will have a diameter 22 feet. It will have a thrust of 1,500,000 pounds. It is expected that this 450-ton monster would be capable of placing some 12,000 pounds in orbit 100 miles from the Earth, and that it might well place on the Moon 2,400 pounds of scientific instruments and radios. It will be so large that special barges must be constructed to transport it from the Redstone Arsenal at Huntsville, Alabama, to Cape Canaveral, Florida. The preliminary tests are so tremendous that the countryside about Huntsville, Alabama, quivers and shakes just with the preliminary test. This but a part of our tremendous struggle for space supremacy. And incidentally, a part of our struggle for the hearts and minds of men, which is the real struggle today. In my opinion, this struggle for the hearts and minds of men has one of its battle lines in mine and your bright south. One of the best articles or essays that I have read concerning this struggle is one entitled, "This Could Be a Southern Century." It's by Cecil Prince. It was published in the Charlotte News and has been reprinted in the New South. It says so well what I think should be said in our Southland today that I shall make bold to read it. A shirt-sleeved man plods through the loam of North Florida's slash pine country to the porch of a white frame cottage. He extends his hand to a man waiting there. Each man squeezes three times with the thumb on the ridge of the other's hand, twisting slightly backward as he does so. "A yak," one of them asks. "A kai," responds the other. Two members of the Ku Klux Klan, unknown to each other, thus established kinship in the invisible empire. To them, a yak means, "Are you a Klansman?" And a kai means, "A Klansman I am." It was as if the shadows of history had receded, and there, reincarnated in the bright sunlight of the New South, was some half-forgotten obscenity. A grief ago, it would all have been so natural, so understandable, so forgivable. In 1863, or even in the dismal decades that followed, there would have been reasons. There are no valid reasons today. Yet the ritual is repeated in turnip patches and broom sage fields and on bayous and under moss festooned oaks throughout the South. And so are all of the other rituals that make so many Southerners the prisoners of a terrible inheritance. For Southerners, however they may deny it, are still tightly, perhaps even inextricably, bound to a deliberate, self-conscious mystique. John Brown's soul may or may not go marching on, depending on which side of the Mason-Dixon line you learned your songs. But the passions it unleashed still take their toll. Why do these bones and dust, relics and fragments of an American Huguenot, still stir the air to life? The answer lies in a history of human convulsions and awful travel, long remembered and long resented. It is what James Branch Cabell was talking about in The Rivet in Grandfather's Neck. Quote, "Our actual tragedy isn't that our fathers were badly treated, but that we ourselves are constitutionally unable to do anything except talk about how badly our fathers were treated. end quote. Then too, as Marshall Fishwick wrote much later, to be a Confederate today is nearly as dangerous as it was in the 1860s. No risk, no marching, no bleeding. The pose is there for the taking. The central tragedy of the modern South is that even its best efforts are so terribly tentative. Its leaders often speak grandly of economic revolution and social progress on the one hand, while pledging allegiance to dusty concepts of the 19th century conservatism on the other. If there is such a thing as Southern liberalism in the nation today, more often than not, it is masquerading demurely under the label of moderation. Moderation has its virtues. If the choice is between two violent forms of self-destruction, but logically, there can be no moderation on the broad principles involved in the safeguarding of human rights, in the advancement of elementary democracy, in the promotion of economic progress, in the protection and in the development of the health, mental aptitudes, and physical vigor of the region's human resources. Only the vibrant qualities of a South that is extremely concerned, extremely determined, and extremely enlightened can make gains which are permanent and enduring. Moderation in these matters has no legitimacy whatever. The exciting fact is that this could be a Southern century. All around us are the resources of social and economic progress, which so far have been barely touched in four centuries. There is a compression of human energy within one orbit, a potentiality and vitality of people. True enough, the South is brash, sensitive, unsured, and provincial. It is an unpredictable and intractable region. But these very qualities give it an explosive promise unmatched anywhere in America. Together with its rich abundance of untapped natural resources, its forests, its minerals, its water, and its magnificent climate, it offers the promise of unimaginable wealth and progress. It is perfectly true that human problems are posed here with singular directness and nakedness. For better or worse, it is the unique place where the great social dilemmas of our age inevitably take hold of the individual. Furthermore, the South in 1959, 1960 if you prefer, is still a pandemonium of harsh voices. But the voices have turned sour. More than sound and fury, the modern South needs bold and enlightened leadership. More than rant, it needs reason. It needs men to voice its true aspirations and direct its true destiny. Men who will not permit America's profession of faith in equal opportunity and freedom for the human spirit to be watered down, whether in the name of expediency or the plea of exterior menace. Nor can such leaders be satisfied with the knowledge that progress has been made. Of course, progress has been made. But the distance the South has come must stand as a reminder of the distance yet to be traveled. Despite the cynics and the hot-eyed prophets of disaster, we maintain that Southerners will respond to such leadership if it is offered. But there must be a sense of revival, a renaissance of something old in new and enlightened terms. The best of the Southern tradition must be preserved and the worst discarded. Furthermore, the battle is here. It must be fought here with our own people. The response must come as much from the rednecks and wool hat boys as from the professors and the politicians and the manufacturers of the dominant middle class. With wise and courageous leadership, the region can triumph over the cobwebs of pride and prejudice. For the naysayers of the North are wrong. The story of the modern South is not that it exists as an enduring embodiment of human wrong, but as enduring embodiment of human possibilities. The possibilities, fully realized, can make this the Southern century. Here we have an expression, I think, a sort of summing up of what human leadership can do. I should go a step farther, and insist that we have also a dependence and a leadership of God. When the Jubilee of Queen Victoria was being celebrated, there was much pomp and show of power. Rudyard Kipling, in the midst of it, wrote The Recessional, which is a call back to God. And while you and I plan and develop the possible leaders about which I've just read, we also go back to God. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord Father, we thank thee for this bright land of ours, this great world in which we live, for the life that thou hast given to us. May we live it excitedly and with courage. And wilt thou raise up unto thyself today men of commitment with courage, men of understanding with vision, that thy kingdom may come.